church service starts. Lo and behold, boom, right in the middle of the church service, Satan lands. People go nuts. They're terrified, scrambling for the doors, running out of the room, trampling all over one another on their way out. When all the dust settles and everything quietens down, the only thing left in the room is Satan and this old man. Satan looks at him. The old man looks back. Satan says, "You know who I am?" Old man says, "Yep." Satan says, "Do you not understand that I could just strike the plague down on you just by my sheer will?" Old man says, "Yep, know that." Just looks at him with an even look. Satan says, "You're not afraid of me?" The old man says, "Nope." Satan says, "Don't you know I could kill you with a word?" Old man says, "Figured so." He said, "Then why aren't you afraid of me?" The old man looked him in the eye and said, "Because I've been married to your sister for 52 years. We started this series 8 weeks ago. We realized that a lot of us kind of see our spouse that way sometimes. And hopefully, maybe through the course of this series, you found some things to kind of bring you some resolve, to answer some questions and maybe put you at ease about things so that you don't see your spouse as Satan incarnate. We're going to entitle this Fireworks for obvious reasons. We got 4th of July coming up here in a week. We hope you guys will be back here for 4th of July celebration here at the Heights. It's going to be a whole lot of fun. But it's a kind of the end of this series, and I didn't want to end. I've never done this topic to this degree before. But I think it's important because as marriage counselors, over and over and over, we find this at issue. We find people questioning this. Consider this, if you would. I read this week one of the experts who listed a number of things that were topical of shaky marriages that were about to fall. And I wrote down 14 of them, and there's something I want to show you at the end that's kind of pertinent to today's topic. Signs of a shaky marriage. The partners use some sort of public venue or forum to vent, to gig one another, to launch at one another. Sometimes they make their spouse the butt of the jokes. Very often they make their spouse the butt of jokes. A couple, when they tell me, "Well, we have no problems and we never fight," I immediately get suspicious of that. But sometimes it's true, most often it's not. They refer to their spouses, they refer to one another with pretty ugly terms, ugly names. They make excuses for being away from one another. Typically, one spouse will show little or no affection for the other one. Husbands are almost absent as far as help around the house. There's an environment, an atmosphere of constant bickering and nagging. They live parallel lives, particularly if both spouses work outside the home. They just kind of pass one another on their way to the next thing. And they can't have disagreements. They can't agree to disagree and just realize, you know what, we're never going to be at the same place on this. They have to fight it out. One spouse has to win. One has to be dominant. They can't just disagree and know that, okay, we don't agree on that. They have to fight it out. Number four, they have little or no physical contact. At least one set of in-laws, and typically it's one of the parents of those in-laws that will try to run things. And very often we see in their children that they are tremendously misbehaving. And you know why? Because if you can't discipline your children, it a lot of times kind of lends itself to understanding that you don't have a lot of discipline. And we translate that to our child rearing. And the number one thing that he said was that the couple spends a lot of their time in outside activities without spending much time with each other. Now, as it applies to physical intimacy, as it applies to together time among spouses. Five of the 14 that I just shared with you specifically have reference to that issue. And so any married counselor, what marriage counselor will tell you, this is at issue with many of the marriages which they counsel. The idea of physical intimacy in a relationship, this is one of the top two or three things that most people will note. And when we talk about sex in a church setting, in a biblical setting, a lot of times people will do this. They will tell you, listen, I don't want to talk about it. That is an unsuitable topic. Sometimes they'll cover their children's ears because it's inappropriate for them to hear. And I understand age appropriateness. Trust me, I do. But parents, hear me on this as one of you. You better have this conversation with them because the world is going to have it, and they're going to have it early. And they're going to have it often. So they better know it, the truth, from you. And some people think it's sensational. That's beyond or beneath the scripture. The Bible doesn't deal with that. That's too base. Or some people will counter that, you know what, this whole idea of physical intimacy, it's just dirty. That's what they do in porn movies. That's what's in those nasty magazines that we found hidden in the attic or underneath the mattress. And these are not appropriate things to discuss. Like our buddy Doc Holliday once said, I beg to differ, sir. I think there is much to say by the creator of sex. According to one expert, a guy that does conferences and writes for blogs and magazines and articles all over the country, if you were to ask for what purpose God created physical intimacy in a marriage, and they would give you a whole list of things. And I read this really great list, and all of those things are true. Certainly procreation, pleasure, purity, expression of love, communion, you know, covenant renewal, all of those things are all things that we teach and say. However, there was one thing that I thought was notably left out of this list. And that was this concept that sex within marriage is a picture of the intimacy of life with Christ. He just blanked on it. I don't doubt that he believes it. I just found it odd that it was omitted. Consider this, because we've said this all along. In our definition and our understanding as we walk through this Marriage Ref series, we've said this. That the highest calling of marriage is not simply love. The highest calling of marriage is covenant. And marriage is a metaphor of Christ and the church, of God and His people. And if that's true, and that's kind of been our mantra throughout this series, if marriage is an earthly picture of the final form of Christ in the church, consider this, that sex within marriage is a earthly picture of the final form of the indescribable ecstasies that exist or await Christ and the church in eternity. And so even within marriage, sex is a picture of something greater. It alludes to something more. Now, there are two texts that I want to look at today, and they should be familiar texts. Maybe not the most familiar texts, but they're certainly not obscure. Hebrews chapter 13 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you might want to be prepared to find them in the Bible, in the Bibles that you have with you. We'll have them up on the screen for those of you who may not have your copy of the scriptures with you. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. And I'm stealing verse 5 for a reason that I want to mention here in just a moment. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, I want to steal from verse 5 for just a moment and just mention this idea. That the idea of being satisfied sexually within your marriage is very like in kind to the idea of being satisfied financially or fiscally with where God has put you. When you realize that the real source of your happiness is not in more, but in contentment. The real source of happiness is in the presence of God within that relationship. And if it's true of money, then it's obviously true of physical intimacy as well. Now, on to the topic at hand. Here are some of the truths that we get from Hebrews 13:4. And I hope you guys take these, apply these, live these. I hope you find these radically. I hope you experience a sexual revolution in your own marriage is really what I'm hoping. And for those of you that are saying, listen, I'm not married. I'm single. I'm a youth. I don't ever intend to be married, or I'm divorced or whatever. Understand this, that you all the more need to know this and share this so that we all together have an understanding of God's place for this in our lives. Because our culture is screaming something totally different to us, is it not? Here's the first truth from Hebrews, that marriage is to be considered honorable. Now, the Greek term that's used here, timios, means valuable or costly. And because of the cost, the exceeding value associated with it, it's intended that marriage be viewed as honorable. Because it is so important, because it is so greatly valuable, it is to be highly esteemed. And that's a statement for the unmarried as well as the married, for the culture as well as the preacher. That we need to see marriage as honorable. Now, I want you to think about what your culture says. How many of us have heard somebody say at one time or another, why get married? It's just a piece of paper. That's a sign that, listen, marriage is not to be held in honor. But God's word says differently, doesn't it? And we see people that live as if the marriage relationship, you hear this in celebrity relationships a lot. Nah, I'm just not going to go there. That just seems pretty lazy to me. It seems pretty much like a cop-out to me, which shouldn't surprise me, and it doesn't. But God says, no, this is something that should be very highly esteemed. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, God writes through the Apostle Paul these words, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. He goes on to say in verse 3, men who among other things forbid marriage, who don't honor marriage. He also throws in men who say that you can be more spiritual by abstaining from certain foods. Obviously none of which are true, but hear what God says through Paul. He says, listen, that is not just a lie, that is a doctrine of demonism. That source is from the mouth of demons themselves. And so the concept is that marriage should be held in honor. Now listen, folks, some of you guys are in great marriages and you think it's the greatest idea ever. Some of you guys are in tough marriages and you're questioning that. Some of you guys came out of marriages and you don't know if you ever want to do that again, and that's cool, but you have kind of a negative vibe toward marriage. And some of you guys are single and go, dude, I don't even want to touch that. God says it doesn't matter which one of those you are. His command is, you honor marriage. You esteem marriage. Consider this, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all honor marriage. The Father is the one who established it. The Father is the one who launched and performed the first marriage. The Son, Jesus Christ, performed his first miracle at a wedding. He celebrated marriages. And the Holy Spirit, as we've just read, as we've just seen, talks about marriage being a picture of Christ in the church. And so all of this is very much the Holy Trinity testifying as to the honorableness of marriage. Now, how can you honor marriage? What are some ways we can do that? Consider this, number one, by treating it like what it is. By giving it the esteem that it deserves because of what it is, a creation of God, the foundation of our culture, the foundation of our family, the foundation of our society and our nations. There is something very special about the institute and the estate of marriage. A second way that you honor marriage is this, by spouses supporting the roles that God has set up. Now, we've spent entire sermons and several weeks looking at these, and so I'm not going to go back and revisit that. But when husbands lead the home as Jesus does the church, and when wives respond to leading husbands the way the church does to Christ, then we are honoring marriage. A third way is this, by mutually loving and respecting one another within the marriage. That's what Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3:7 are all about. That's what 1 Peter 3:7 talks about, treating her as a co-heir with Christ. understanding that this is a mutual love, mutual respecting relationship. But there's a fourth way. And the fourth way is what we want to talk about today. By respecting the marriage bed. And I realize for some of you guys, you're almighty uncomfortable when I bring this up. The Greek term koite amiantos literally means to respect the marriage bed. The term marriage bed, the first term in there means the couch. It means to repose, to recline. And it implies the sex act. Amiantos literally means to sully or to soil or to taint. And it has that negative in front of it, ah, which means then to not spoil or to not taint. Now, this is incredibly important to understand because here are two primary applications. How do you soil the marriage bed? How do you taint the marriage bed? And the writer of Hebrews gives us two immediate things. The first thing he says is, well, because fornicators, and the second thing he says is, and because adulterers, God will judge. And here's what he says. The first term, in some of your translations of Scripture, it may say fornicators. In some of your other translations, it may say sexually immoral. That's a little bit more palatable term, but it still carries the same gravity. It's from the Greek word pornos, which comes from porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. And in this context, because it's set against adultery, it specifically applies to those who are unmarried, who are involved in a sexual relationship. But folks, let the Scripture be very, very definite and clear that sex anywhere beside the marriage bed is wrong. It doesn't matter how much you like each other, how good he smells, how great she looks, or how amped up on anything that you are. It's wrong. And we deal with this all the time in counseling. We deal with it all the time in marriage counseling and in pre-marriage counseling. And folks, just hear your pastor for a minute. You know I love you, and I want you to hear my heart. If you are involved in it, stop. Enough said. Because the Scripture tells us, listen, you will not have the blessing. You will not have the power of God in your life if you don't. You will not escape that. The second thing he says that sullies and soils the marriage bed, that defiles the marriage bed, is adultery. And that would be marital partners acting outside the marriage bed with somebody else. The word is essentially the idea of a married person basically being impure. Now here's the cool thing as we look at this. Those two terms, for sexually immoral and adulterer, those are offset in this same text with the word gamos, which is the word for nuptials or wedding. And so it's obvious that the standard that God is talking about here in the through the writer of Hebrews is the married bed is the standard. Everything else outside of that is not of his writing, his intention, or his purpose. So here's some considerations for us. Number one, understand this. We're going to find that according to the Scripture, according to Hebrews 13:4, that the marriage bed is pure. By the way, I just thought of this. This is just something, kind of an overflow from this week of study. The term undefiled in the Greek is used of Jesus Christ himself. It's used of the holy calling of the church. The mission of the church. It's a pure thing. And he's saying the marriage bed needs to be pure between the husband and wife. And so that married bed is not dirty. It is anything but dirty. Now consider, we looked at 1 Timothy 4 a minute ago. Let's look at it again. A few more verses in there. Paul wrote to Timothy that everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. Now, this isn't just talking about physical intimacy, but it applies certainly and definitely to physical intimacy. Now, consider this. Sex created by God. Yes, God instituted sex for marriage at least two places. Genesis 1:28, God said to man, be fruitful and multiply. He said to man and woman, be fruitful and multiply. That's a pretty obvious indicator. Genesis 2:24, after the story where he goes back and creates Eve. He doesn't go back. It's kind of Genesis 2 is kind of an expansion of Genesis 1. And so as he goes and creates Eve, he says, literally, they shall become one flesh. Again, an indicator of what they are to be about. Brings us to a third consideration. That we disrespect the marriage bed. We violate Hebrews 13:4 when the partners within the marriage don't participate in it. Are you saying seriously? Yeah. Check this out. And this is the second text we need to look at today. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, when we did, by the way, the singleness talk, the singleness discussion a few weeks ago, we pulled from this text. We're going to go back and see how it applies to the married part of this text. And if you'll remember, that lesson, basically, Paul made the claim that it's okay to be celibate. It's perfectly fine. It's a great calling. It's a great gifting of God for a person to be celibate and to never marry. In fact, Paul even says that's preferred, but he recognizes that most of us don't have that calling. And so here he makes the claim that, listen, it is just as okay to be married, but he says this, if you are married, don't try to live celibately. It won't work. It's a bad idea. And he makes the argument for that. So read along. We'll read five verses here and you'll see both, but catch this. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And this is a strong thing that's about to come out of this. Verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again lest Satan tempt you because of the lack of self-control. Folks, here's a principle from 1 Corinthians 7. That your marriages should be marked by growing intimacy, not lessening intimacy. One of the things you see among married people is because of lifestyle, because of children, because of health, for any number of reasons, we just kind of begin to let some things kind of go. And here he says, listen, don't you dare. This is vitally important. This is a part of the picture. And you leave this part of the picture out, the picture is incomplete. The picture doesn't show or work the way that God intends for it to. And he uses this term of duty. Or some of your translations say do. The word here literally means an obligation. It talks about a debt that is owed between the spouses, in other words, in regard specifically to physical intimacy. And so in essence, what Paul insists here is that celibacy is not an option among the married. Now, just hear me for a second. I want you to understand how radical this is. Because to our children, to our youth, to the unmarried, to those who are single, we are constantly saying, listen, abstain, 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 abstain. True love waits. Wait until you're married. Promise rings. All those kind of things that we do to try to bring people to that level of commitment. The same God that with so much passion says, wait, 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 don't, to the married says, go, 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 do. And he says it with just as much fervor and just as much passion as he said, which is to tell us that, listen, the creator of sex is saying within the place that I intend for it to be, it's to be implemented. It's not to be neglected. It's not to be kind of pushed aside for better, greater things. There are not better, greater things within your marriage. And so celibacy is not an option. You say, does the Bible really glorify married sex? Yeah, it does. Consider this. There is an entire book in the Old Testament devoted, dedicated to married sex. It's the Old Testament book called the Song of Songs. You may have heard it called the Song of Solomon. but it's a celebration of marital intimacy. And guess what the Song of Songs pictures? And it always has. The ultimate intimate delight between Christ and the church. An entire book devoted to that. It's written as a poem. But that's exactly what it is. Or how about this scripture? Proverbs chapter 5, the writer of Proverbs says this. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. He's talking about there is a course and a place for this within the marriage relationship. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? The answer is certainly not. Verse 17, then let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind in a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and be exhilarated always in her love. Listen to the permanency of that at all times and always. And so it speaks to an ongoing consistency here within that, which brings us to a second principle. And that is that sex strengthens marriage. A lot of people have told their children, have told their grandchildren, listen, it's just a safety valve, honey. Just do it when you have to and then let it go. No. Intercourse is and always has been not only an appropriate expression of love, but one expert actually says this. A guy named Stuart Babbage, who wrote this book back in the 60s, said this, that intercourse is not only the appropriate means for the expression of love, it is also the means by which love itself is strengthened and sustained. It is far more than just a physical act. And we know that, don't we? Which brings us to a third principle. That sex defeats Satan. I can already see how this is going to be played out in conversations over lunch. Honey, you want to go beat up Satan? Just saying. But here's how. And it talks about this in verses 3 through 5. It provides the proper channels of sexual release. The ones that God has ordained. This is the vehicle. Secondly, by prompting intimate communication among the partners. There are conversations. There are things that you have to say and things that have to happen on the way to the bedroom that make the bedroom work. Listen, 10 o'clock sex starts at 7 in the morning with the kind words or the harsh words that you would have said to your spouse. And so it prompts the right kind of intimate communication among us. And finally, it promotes, again, that picture, that reminder of who we really are in Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We have that kind of intimate relationship with the Savior. And you leave sex out of it, you take away one of the great, most vivid pictures that there are of that. Another principle. The released authority of your body. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, husbands, you don't have authority over your bodies. Literally, the term that he uses in the Greek, exousia, for authority, means to have control over because you have freedom over it. You have freedom to move over it, to explore, to understand, and to have. And it's what's called in the Greek a present indicative, which means that it's always true. In other words, there is not a time when it's not true. And married sex pictures then the permanent surrender of you to your Savior. Through the permanent surrender of you to your spouse. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that an incredible picture? I bet you never thought of that. Now, here's what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, assert your rights. Go take what is yours. Instead, what he says is, listen, wives, give him those rights. Husbands, give her those rights. And let me just do an aside, another aside here real quickly. A lot of times people will say, oh man, the husbands are loving this preaching. That's the greatest preacher ever, according to all the husbands today. You know what I'm finding in marriage counseling? That I counsel just as many wives who are crying out for this from their husbands as I talk to husbands who are missing it from their wives. It's pretty much balanced. And so it's true on both sides. God is saying, wives, you give him the rights to your body. Husbands, you give her the rights that she possesses. So here's what all that means. Number one, it means this, that you should always be ready to give your body to your spouse whenever he or she wants it. Yes. Yes. Secondly, if that's true, your goal then should be their satisfaction. It's a good thing that the filter is in place, because sometimes you think things that you just almost say and you think, probably ought not to. Your goal is their satisfaction. Husbands, you should focus on the fact that she needs to experience as great a pleasure as you do. And that should be a goal. Now, you may not attain that in every instance, but that should be a goal. Same thing with you ladies. And then thirdly, it means this. You should have 12-10 sex. And I know the crowd that I'm speaking to, and you guys are checking your watch right now. Some of you guys are going, it is 2 till noon. We got 12 minutes. Here's what I mean by that. Romans 12:10. Romans 12:10 says this. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Here's what 12:10 sex has as its aim. To outdo one another in meeting your spouse's needs. That should be a goal. That's a principle that applies across the board to many activities within Christianity, but most certainly within this, within the marriage. And that should be your goal. But you say, it says in there that there's a time when you don't. What's that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul recognizes there may be a season or a time when married couples are not participating in physical intimacy. But however, I want you to notice three things. First of all, when he says before that, stop depriving, that's in the Greek a term that means to defraud, or the thing that grabbed my attention, to despoil. What did Hebrews 13:4 say? And let the marriage bed be unspoiled, undefiled. Listen, when we don't participate, when we withhold, when we are not honoring the marriage bed, then we are dishonoring and disrespecting the marriage bed. So how do we handle this idea of abstaining? Number one, he says, well, it has to be by consent. And here's what he means. The Greek word is the same word we use to get our word symphony. And so the idea is that both partners are in concert. Both partners are in symphony. Both partners are in harmony with the fact that, you know what, we need to abstain for a while. But secondly, I want you to notice that it's for a set time. And the normal course of marriage is that you are participating in physical relations within your marriage. And then he says it's for a specific reason. It's for, particularly, he says, prayer. Now, in some translations, it may say prayer and fasting. Just know in the better manuscripts, fasting isn't there. It's kind of implied, but it's not there. But it doesn't take away from the ultimate meaning of the text. And that is essentially this, that you're addressing a specific spiritual burden. And then Paul is very quick to say, but then come back together. So it's never intended to be a permanent solution. So that brings us, as we come down to the end here today, to a couple of applications and insights. Number one is this, that marriage sex is a part of the picture of marriage being a metaphor of Christ in the church, in that this, it describes the indescribable ecstasies of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It points to things in heaven that are going to be so incredible, so climactic, so unbelievable, that the closest approximation God could give us to their exhilaration is the exhilaration of sex. A second thing that this teaches us is this, that any other sex pictures idolatry. And that's why God is so staunch in his approach to sex outside of marriage. A third thing, married people, hear me, and I'm not the first one to issue this. I'm not the first one to do this. I'm certainly not the biggest one to do this, but I'm going to do it nonetheless. You got some homework to do. I want you guys to be doing some homework this week. And the fourth thing is this. Marriage sex is going to prompt you to deal with many of the underlying issues that thwart our marriages. It forces us to talk through ideas of selfishness. It may force you individually to confront some ideas of selfishness that you have. When you understand, my body is no longer mine. My body is my husband's or my wife's. It may force you to deal with some ideas of communication and learn how to communicate. You may have to learn some ways to tell your spouse how to express things to you and for you. Folks, there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. It may force you to deal with the past and some unforgiven sin or an unforgiving heart or some bitterness that has come into your life. But hear this. If you come from a pretty rough past and you find yourself now in a marriage, understand this, that all the guilt and the conviction that you felt maybe about some things that happened to you or some things that you performed in your past, those are all forgiven in Christ. And as you step into this married relationship, God intends that they have full expression in there and that you walk forward in freedom. Don't give the devil a toehold in your bedroom. And so married sex prompts you to begin to deal with some of those things. And maybe you do need to go to somebody in counsel or to have prayer, or maybe it's just to pray with your spouse. But hopefully that challenge will get you to the place where, you know what? Okay, we need to deal with this. And so this morning as we close, I would ask you, if you're married, what is God challenging you on today? If you're unmarried, and maybe you find yourself in the wrong kind of relationship, doing some of the wrong kinds of behaviors, maybe the Holy Spirit is challenging you to stop, to cease, to end those behaviors, and to follow Him, and not picture idolatry, but now to picture the beauty that is Christ in the church as you point toward the day maybe when you will have your own marriage. As we wind up the series, what has God challenged you to do throughout this series? Have you done it yet? And ultimately, I would ask this, that maybe in the room of this size with this number of folks in it, there's some of you guys that realize, man, this whole idea of Christ and the church, of us belonging to Christ and Him being ours and us having this kind of intimate relationship, I don't understand that. I don't get that. I don't have that. Maybe it's been to draw you into a right relationship with Him. And maybe through our talks on marriage and all the related issues, God is saying, my child, I want that with you. And maybe as we pray, you just need to breathe that prayer to Him, asking Him to change your life, to move you from death to life because you trust Him and Him alone. Maybe He's calling you to turn from trying to save yourself, trying to do it all on your own, to let Him accomplish the work in you that you could never achieve. Whatever it is, trust Christ, will you? Have faith in what He wants to do in your marriage, in your life, and in your soul. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for our time together. Lord, what an amazing thing it is to understand that even in this incredible picture of Christ and the church that we call marriage, the bride and the groom, that there is an even more intimate snapshot of ecstasies and exhilarations that come to us as we participate as married partners in this act that you have created and established for pleasure, for communication, for communion, for fun, for whatever reason we may think of, Lord, that you have given that to us as a gift. And Father, for the folks here that may not be in a married relationship at this moment, Father, the call is still equally strong to honor marriage, to value it and esteem it the way that you do because you created it and you intend that. And Lord, that by living a chaste and a pure life, they are testifying to the truth of your word and the truth of your scripture and the intention of the way that you have us deal with the relationships. And so we all have a part in this, Lord. Finally, Father, I pray that if there is one in here who has never trusted you as Savior, that he or she at this moment would be transacting that in prayer. That they would be just having a conversation with you saying, God, I can't save myself. I know that now. But I believe Jesus, and I believe he died on the cross for me and was raised from the grave to change me. And so, Lord, I trust him and him alone. Now make me different. To know that if they have prayed that and meant that, that you mean business with them as well. And as we leave here today, Lord, as we look forward to 4th of July next week, we would already be experiencing the fireworks that you intend in our marriages and in our homes. That, Father, as parents, we would live out the truth of your word. As children, we would appreciate and honor and obey parents who do that. That as spouses, we would respect the roles that you've set before us. And Father, we would be really, really dynamic, great lovers. Because you, the author of love, has filled our hearts and our soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thank you for being here today. Don't forget to let us know in your communication cards what's going on in your life. And don't forget, please, this is summer. We're in the heat of it. Ministry is going on, and we still have the same financial needs we had before school was out. Thank you guys for remembering that. Have a great week. Love you, and I'll see you next time. Bye.